haven't either.
Acts chapter 6. Book of Acts and chapter 6. I didn't bring my phone. Today is Wednesday, March the 2nd. All right. And we're in Acts chapter 6. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for things like the things that assault our bodies, like colds and flus and things that so many of us here have, Lord, that these things come and they go. And Lord, they just serve as small reminders that that we are nowhere near the perfection that you have waiting for us, Father. And the tribulations of this world only brighten that hope as we look to it and look for it. And Father, we thank you that you have bigger and better and brighter things coming for us. We thank you, Lord, for providing us with your Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and taking care of all of our sins. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells within us and teaches us. We thank you for your word, and we pray, Father, that you would teach us tonight. In our Savior's name, amen.
Amen.
Acts and chapter 6. We got a pretty good chunk of chapter 5. Last time, the apostles were again hauled into prison, and again, in chapter 5, there was no charge against them that they could hold them for, that they could make stick. So at the end of the chapter, they, verse 40, to him, to Gamaliel, they agreed, and Gamaliel said, essentially, if these guys are have just concocted this thing and made it up, it'll fall apart on its own, talking about this movement, this Jesus movement. And if not, if God is actually behind this, then you can't defeat it. So leave these guys alone. And to him they agreed, and for now. When they called the apostles and beaten them, so they sort of agreed with them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, excuse me, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So we are still seeing this movement growing in leaps and bounds and being tremendously successful. And these apostles and these men are working miracles. They're bringing their sick folks out and laying them out in the street, and the shadow of Peter passing by is healing them. And chapter 6, we come into another kind of a bump in the road, and we've already seen that the adversary has been hitting this church with things all along the road, and just kind of one thing after another, little things, big things, subtle things, not so subtle things, trying to throw these guys off, trying to corrupt in one way or another this assembly of Spirit-filled believers, and failing time after time after time. The Lord is just getting victory after victory after victory. And here comes in chapter 6 another one of those. And in those days, so while all that stuff is happening in chapter 5, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So now you've got a situation here. You've got two different classes of Jews, two different kinds of Jews here that are being described in that verse. You've got Grecians and you've got Hebrews. Now Grecians are the Jewish people that came, you remember back in chapter 2, come on back there with me, that these folks are here not just from Jerusalem or from Judea, chapter 2, verse 8, but they're here from other places and countries and languages. Verse 8, chapter 2, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. So you've got different languages being represented in this group of believers, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, of course, all of these people from all of these different places, verse 5, are Jews. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So all of these people, so you've got the Grecians and the Hebrews, and the reference there is essentially a cultural and a linguistic one. You have Jews, that Greek speaking Jews, the Grecians, that the word there is Hellenists. They're Hellenistic Jews from the Greek-speaking world, and then you've got the Hebrew-speaking Jews that live and were born and raised there in the area of Jerusalem. So, and these Grecians, they come up a few times as the book goes on. So, you've got a division here in the assembly. Now, keep in mind, we remember from chapter 4 that all of these saints are together with one heart and one soul. And none of them said that anything that they possessed was their own. They sold their lands and they laid the money at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man as he had need. So these saints are they're united in heart and in spirit, and yet there is a natural kind of inclination, especially since you have linguistic differences, people speaking different languages, to kind of have that separation. So what's happening here is that not all of the Grecians, but the widows of the Grecians were being neglected in the daily ministration. That is, as distribution is being made of money, of food, somehow the Grecian widows are kind of caught in the background. Now, we remember how this distribution was being made back in chapter 4. Take a look there. Verse 35, they sold their possessions, 435, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, a lot of times when the Bible says man, it just means person, mankind. But there it seems to be saying that what the system that they set up was that the males of the house would come and would get what was needed for the house. And they would take the food back. That's how they did it in Moses' day. Every man went out and took an omer per person, depending on how many people were in his house. And that's what he took back. Well, of course, these widows, they don't have a man of the house to go up. Now, why the Hebrew widows weren't being neglected the same way, I don't know. But here we are. The Grecians are beginning to... There arose a murmuring, it says, of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And again, someone sees that and they say, okay, well, here we see the beginning or the further decline of this church. But it's not, because here again, what you see is an attempt to rattle this thing, and the apostles addressing the issue. Listen, just because there's no sin doesn't mean that there isn't going to be conflict. And this is something that's good for us. This passage here and this whole these chapters of early Acts here, they're good for us to think about and to contemplate, because these people were filled with the Holy Ghost. And yet there's things going on here that we tend to attribute to sin. And it's not always because of sin. Have you ever thought about the fact that you and I, in eternity out there, Paul says, are going to judge angels? Now, at that time, the fallen angels are gone. They're you know, cast off. So all we've got elect holy angels, and we're gonna judge them. Well, why do sinless creatures need government? Need for you and me to tell them what to do? Don't, if there's no sin, doesn't everybody just do the right thing naturally? Well, see, the fact of the matter is that there can be a sinless situation and still have conflict. Because each one of us is an individual, and every angel is an individual. And God has given us the privacy of thought. We can't read each other's minds. So two people or two creatures can have absolutely pure motives and still have conflict. Now that's good for us to remember in our own lives, isn't it? Because when something happens that's unpleasant to me, that doesn't automatically mean that someone did something wrong, or that the person that unpleasantness came from is deserving of my anger. There can be pure intentions on both sides and still be conflict. So, you've got this situation here. However it happened, you think to yourself, well, why weren't the apostles thinking about widows? I mean, aren't they supposed to be thinking primarily about widows and fatherless and that kind of thing? Well, yeah, so it's a surprising thing that you've got this situation here. Then you think, well, why weren't the Grecians, the men, taking care of the widows among them? Why are they murmuring against the Hebrews? Well, there's all kinds of questions like that. I don't know. It's just that here's the situation. So they're murmuring, and it comes to the apostles. Then the 12 called the multitude, verse 2, of the disciples unto them, and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So they want the apostles to, they come to the, their solution is, hey, you guys distribute the food. See, everybody came and laid the money at the apostles' feet, and then distribution was made to every man according as he had need. Well, whoever did that distribution probably took it upon themselves. Here, let me help out. And they were apparently all those original close group of Hebrews, that first 120 and that small group around there. So there weren't any Grecians apparently represented here. So they bring it to the apostles and they say, well, you do this. And the apostles say, look, it doesn't make sense for us to leave the word of God to serve tables. It just isn't reasonable that we should do that. And you know, there's a lesson in that for those of us who are in the ministry, and we're all in the ministry. There's no honor in taking too much upon yourself. There really isn't. There is such a thing as delegating. There is such a thing as letting other people do stuff. Give someone else the opportunity to serve, right? And if you're not taking the opportunity, look around. You'll probably find someone with too much to do. You could help them out and take the opportunity for yourself too. So they're going to delegate. Same thing Moses did. He said, you guys are just too heavy for me. I'll pick you out some rulers and take your problems to them. And if you got something that's too hard for them, then come and we'll talk about it. So it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now I want you to notice, when The apostles say it's not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. It's not because serving tables was some kind of menial, demeaning task that was beneath them. You see who they're looking for here. You're getting some guys to serve tables. But they can't just be anybody. You want to get people of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So every ministry that the Lord has for His people to do is important, and it takes someone who is walking in line with the will of God. And so they've got some criteria here. Honest report, so we don't have any more murmurings. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So we're going to delegate. But you guys pick them. You see what the apostles do here? They don't appoint people. They say, you guys pick them. And that's a very wise thing to do. And it's the whole assembly that they're talking to. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, I love these names, I can never say them right, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, I just want to say one thing about that verse and that list of names there. Pastor Stam points out in his commentary that every single one of those names is Greek. There's not a Hebrew among them. So they're all Jews, but they're Grecians. So what you've got is you've got a situation where you've got a mixed multitude of Hebrews and Grecians. The Grecians have a complaint. So what the assembly does in that one heart and one soul is it doesn't look at those Grecians and say, hey, you know what? What are you complaining about? You know, and then, okay, we're going to pick seven guys out. Well, three of them better be Hebrews. You know, there's none of that. They're all Grecians. Take here, you guys are the ones that are being neglected here. Pick out seven of your own that you want here. One of them's a proselyte. So they pick out seven saints full of wisdom and the Holy Ghost, and they set them over that business. Verse 6, they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they got about that business. So that situation gets settled pretty quick there. And with some wisdom by the apostles and some grace and charity among the brethren, that situation that could have gone a different way gets settled to everyone's satisfaction, gets settled wisely, gives seven other people in the assembly an opportunity to minister, and the widows are getting their due. So everything's... You know, Paul says that charity believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And when it says charity believes all things, that doesn't mean that you believe everything you hear. It means you believe the best about people. You assume good intentions on other people. That's what charity does. Charity doesn't assume bad intentions. And when there's charity in a group of people like this, this is the result. Conflicts arise, but they can be resolved. If everyone is believing all things and thinking no evil, like charity does, about the other person. So, that's exactly what you see happening here. Now, back up, if we would, to verse 4. But we, the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And I just want to say a few things to you about that. You see what the priorities of these men is. And not only the priorities of the apostles, but the assembly recognizes the validity of those two priorities. The Word of God and prayer. And can I say to you tonight that the Word of God and prayer needs to be a priority in your life. If it's not, make it one. It's not reason to put it down below other things. The Word of God and prayer is absolutely essential to the Christian life. It's like breathing and eating. The Word of God is our food, and prayer is our breath. You know, we talk a lot about Bible study. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 with me. And Bible study is important. But I'll tell you what, you can go a lot longer without eating than you can without breathing, can't you? Now, I don't mean to compare the two and put one over against the other. They're both critical. 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you're not engaging in the Word of God in prayer on a regular basis, your Christian life is not functioning the way that it was designed to function. The Word of God in prayer together as a combined force in your life, a single combined force, the Word of God in prayer, is what's going to make your Christian life function the way God has designed it to function. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Now that passage there crystallizes for us what the Word of God and prayer do in conjunction together in your life and in mine. And essentially, boiled down, it is that the Word of God and prayer enables us to do the right thing with the right heart. That's what the Word of God and prayer does. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? Doing the right thing with the right heart. The Word of God tells us the right thing. Prayer brings that into our soul, into our heart, into our inner man, and gives us the motivation, not just the behavior, but the motivation that we ought to have. Paul says here that there's going to be some bad doctrine going on in the latter times. Doctrines of devils. And them that, verse 3, believe and know the truth won't be fooled. Well, that's the Word of God. They've got the doctrines of devils on the one hand, they've got the Word of God on the other, and they believe and know the truth. So they're not going to fall into this, these hypocritical spirit, speaking lies and hypocrisy in verse 2. But then, verse 4, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Now how is a piece, he's talking about eating meat, and he says that meat is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Now how is that? I mean, is there something wrong with that meat? And if you pray over it, it changes into something good? Or is he talking about what's going on inside of the believer who's eating that meat? See, Paul says, if I eat Why am I judged of another man's conscience for that for which I give thanks? See, the idea there is that you are acknowledging where that meat is coming from. And the context of that statement is talking about meat offered to idols. Paul says, we know that there's nothing unclean of itself, and idols are nothing. If I eat that piece of meat and I take it from God with thanksgiving, that is, I have the Word of God telling me where that thing comes from, and that's not unclean anymore, and I've got the spirit of prayer and thanksgiving within me, making that truth real in my heart and in my conscience and in my soul. So now I'm doing the right thing for the right reason, with the right heart. That's what the Word of God and prayer does in your life. And that's what you're going to be missing if the Word of God and prayer is not a priority for you, the way it was for these folks here back in Acts chapter 6. The Word of God is our food. Prayer is our breath. We need to be in the Word and have the Word in us continually. We need to be in prayer continually. And watch the Holy Spirit go to work in you. You know, Paul says that verse there, them that believe and know the truth, he tells the Thessalonians that the Word of God works effectually in you that believe. And can I say to you that the words on the page come off and into your, not just into your mind, but down into your soul and into your heart, into your spirit by prayer. By prayer. By praying that scripture. And meditating on it. And having that conversation with God. That's the Word of God in prayer. God speaking to me, me speaking to God. It's a conversation. And that's how the Word, that's how that ink comes off the paper and into your soul. The Word of God works effectually in us that believe. That means it's real to us. That comes by prayer. You can know a lot of Bible, but you want it to be real. God has given you the mechanism and the power and the wherewithal to make it real. And that power and that mechanism is prayer. Back in chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And verse 7, so they got that situation taken care of, and the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now that's a great thing. Now these are these priests who have been persecuting them and so forth, are they're starting to get won over. Now, let me show you, hold your hand here, get John chapter 12. Because I say they're starting to get won over. Gospel of John, just one book back, and chapter 12. But you recall that there were some that were so inclined when the Lord was still on the earth. John chapter 12. Verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, on Christ. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, you got to love the praise of men more than the praise of God a whole lot to actually believe that this man is the Christ, the Son of God. Know it. And keep your mouth shut about it for fear of what your religious peers are going to do to you. But there are people who do it every day still. But so, you want to see the difference, though, of what's happening there and what's happening here. They believed on him over there, but they wouldn't confess him. And the Lord said, you know, believing on me is not enough. You don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father. Now here, in Acts chapter 6, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And let me say to you that being obedient to the faith is different than believing. These guys are now, they've come over. They're not just silent, fearful believers anymore. They're obedient to the faith. They're doing what the Lord has called these men to do in addition to believing. Believing is the groundwork. But there's other things that they had to do. So they have moved from believing to becoming obedient to the faith. Now for you and me, our faith is to believe. I mean, that's being obedient to the faith. We're called to believe and only believe. Beyond that, there are many ways in which we are obedient. But for these guys, there's other things to do, like confessing that they weren't doing before. So they've become obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith, verse 8, and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So this Stephen is, this whole account is kind of to introduce this man to us. And so he's kind of rising to the top here as someone full of faith and power. And then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, we won't go back there again. We just read in chapter 2 where a lot of these believers come from. It's a lot of those same places. So these Jews from these places, they've lost some people to this crowd, to this new group. So they're here in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's got synagogues all over the place, and different kinds and different persuasions of people meeting in different synagogues. So you've got these several synagogues coming together here, and I'll just point out one place to you, that Cilicia. At the towards the bottom of the verse there, look over and hold your hand here. Come over to chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Paul is being incarcerated one of many times. And verse 39. Acts 21:39, but Paul said, because the guy asked him, aren't you that Egyptian guy? And Paul says, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. So Paul is a Jew from Cilicia. Now look over in chapter 8, Acts chapter 8. We're in chapter 6. Chapter 7 is all Stephen's discourse there. Chapter 8 is the same occasion as chapter 7. They end up stoning Stephen. I don't mean to ruin the ending for you there, but chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. So Saul is here, last verse of the previous chapter. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, two verses earlier, verse 58. They cast him out of the city. This is 7:58. And stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. In chapter 8, Saul was consenting unto his death. So Saul is here in chapter 6, verse 9, among these people of Cilicia. Saul of Tarsus is here, and he's disputing. Now, he's a young man. They laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, he goes on to be the leader of the persecution against this church. But even here, the fact that they laid down their coats at his feet, and he was consenting to Stephen's death, Paul is a leader among these people, and he's a young man. Now, what that tells me is that all of this whole group of guys here, are more than likely young Jewish college students. They come to Jerusalem to be educated. Paul says, "I learned at the feet of Gamaliel," the guy we just saw in the last chapter. So these young upstarts are there from all over. They're away from home. They've gone away to college. They've come to Jerusalem to study, and they got this new heretical group going on out there. And they say, "Hey, let's go out there and dispute with him." You know how kids are, right? They know everything. So you've got all of these people, the synagogue of the Libertines, of the Cyrenians, of the Alexandrians, them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And that's what the Lord promised. So he's got, just like the Lord had, he's just surrounded with these guys and throwing questions at them, and he's just knocking them out of the park, and there's nothing, they can't catch him in anything. And he's got answers, and that's the Holy Ghost. If you look over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, and next to that verse, you want to remember this one, Luke chapter 21. You remember the promise the Lord made. Verse 12 and following. Luke 21, verse 12. "But before all these," that is the signs in heaven and wars and that kind of thing, "they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." All of that we're seeing happening. "And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." So that's exactly what we see happening here in Acts chapter 6 with Stephen. The Lord is keeping that promise. The Holy Ghost is showing, giving these people what for. And the Lord did the same thing with the chief priests, and when he busted them out of jail and all the rest, the Lord is just showing these people, look, you guys are done. Either join the little flock or you're going to burn. You got nothing left. I'm not with you anymore. You want to be with God? You join this group of people. So they couldn't gainsay or resist the spirit by which he spake, and they suborned men. They hired guys that said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Well, that's the same thing they did to the Lord, right? We can't argue against him. What did those elders and those rulers say? "That a notable miracle hath been done by them is evident, and we cannot deny it." But rather than admitting it then and saying, okay, there must be something going on here, they have to continue to fight against it. So they hire some guys that say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So they throw out the false accusation, and the elders and so forth take the opportunity to drag another one of these guys in. Now it's Stephen. He's not an apostle. He's just a waiter. Stephen's one of the guys they picked to wait tables. Set up false witness. They can't overcome the waiters in this group of people. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, right? They brought him to the council, set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." And you know there's no truth to that. What they did is they did the same thing they did with the Lord. They take his words and they twist them. You know, there's no lie like a lie that's got a little bit of truth in it. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Now, we won't go there. We're about out of time. But you remember Matthew 26, the verses 61, they accused the Lord of the exact same thing. He said he's going to tear this temple down and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, the Lord was talking about the temple of his body. And he comes and he weeps over Jerusalem, the Lord did. And he said, you know, if only you knew the time of your visitation, but as it is, there's not going to be left here one stone upon another. And he mourns for the destruction of that temple. He foretold it, but he didn't say he was going to do it. Who's going to do it? Daniel chapter 9. You know what? Come over to Daniel chapter 9. Let's see who's going to do it. Book of Daniel. Chapter 9. Daniel 9 and verse 26. Daniel 9:26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now that's the Antichrist that passage is talking about. He's the one that's going to destroy the city. It's the people of that prince, the people of the prince that Jesus said, I come in my Father's name and you receive me not. Another's going to come in his own name, and him you will receive. They're going to receive the guy who's going to destroy the city, but they're accusing the Lord and now Stephen of threatening to do just that. And change the customs which Moses delivered us on, back in Acts 6:14. You know, the Lord said right from the beginning of his ministry, Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said by them of old time, but I say to you. And the Lord talks about the law of Moses and what it said, and then he says, but I say to you, and he takes that law, he doesn't change it, he doesn't eliminate it, he intensifies it. And he takes that external law and he puts it in the heart, and he says, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you that if anyone's angry at his brother without a cause, he hath committed murder already in his heart. And they said of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you look at a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery in your heart. So he takes that external law and he just magnifies, intensifies, and internalizes it. So these guys are talking that kind of stuff. You notice they're still in the temple. They're still on Solomon's porch doing all this stuff. They're not forsaking the law. What they're doing is what Jeremiah said was going to come. They're bringing in that new covenant where the law is written in their hearts. So what these guys are actually saying is, look, you took our Mosaic law that we can fulfill by, you know, by our actions, by just, you know, puppeteering ourselves. And you changed it. You put it in your hearts. Now, they're not saying that out loud or even consciously, but that's what it comes down to. Yeah, they changed it. They made it real. And these guys don't like that. So they changed the customs that Moses delivered us, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So they look at Stephen and he begins to glow, like kind of like Moses did when he was back there in the Old Testament. And he now, not only can they not resist his words, but now they look at him and visibly they can see that that this man is, I mean, you know, talk about a guy with a halo. This guy is glowing. There is something supernatural happening here. And they're about to continue this trial, and Stephen is gonna make a defense and an accusation that goes through the better part of chapter 7, and we'll get to that. We did the whole chapter tonight, but there's only 15 verses, so in this chapter. Do you have a question?
Where did you see
Daniel? Daniel chapter 9 and starting around verse 26.
9:26?
Yeah.
There is no. I was at the
wrong one. I'm sorry. There you go. No problem. Okay. Thanks.
Thank you, Dave.